Morning. Yesterday, we began looking at three different kinds of love that characterize what it is to be human, what it is to be a Christian for sure. And we looked at loving one another and loving those beyond the people of God. And I'm sure that we've saved the best till last in leaving for this morning what it is to have the privilege of loving God. And we're going to turn back to Colossians chapter 1, and I've put the verses up there as well, but you might prefer to turn to them in your Bible. This wonderful, wonderful statement about our wonderful Jesus. This is one of the most complete statements about who Christ is in the whole of the New Testament, and it's nestled right there in Colossians 1. As Paul wrote to the Colossians to say, you're part of this bigger thing, he went to some length to explain to them who it was who was the author of their salvation, who Jesus really is. So here we go. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Wow. As ever, there's so much more here than I could ever comment on, certainly not before lunchtime. And so forgive me for just highlighting some of the things that are here. But here's the first thing, that we read here that Christ, who is God, is really unlike us. He's really unlike us. So I've put a picture up here. Ah, it says he is unlike us at the top there. The colour's not come out so well. And there's a picture of a potter and some clay. It's a wonderful image from the Old Testament of just how different God is to us. Can the clay say to the potter any kind of complaint? No. God is other. He is different from us. He is unlike us. And when we read the Gospels and we contemplate Christ, we, of course, relate first of all to his humanity, to the fact that he was a man who walked and talked, who felt and smelt, who breathed and grieved, who died. He was a man. But, Paul says, this same Christ is very unlike us. The very first phrase, he is the image of the invisible God, of course, is something that is also true of us as people, that God made men and women in his image and likeness. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it makes it clear that Christ is God's image in a special way. He's a perfect, perfect image, and because he is indeed very God. There's a similarity there, but whatever sense of similarity we may have with Christ, it's just washed away in the next few words. The firstborn over all creation. I don't any of you have ever, even in your most upbeat moment, thought that perhaps you are the firstborn over all creation. Christ is unlike us. God is unlike us. In the ancient world, it meant something to be the firstborn. In the nation of Israel, the firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance. And that was not only because they were, it's not because they were like the favorite, it was because it mattered that in every family there was someone who was just a bit better off, so that if anyone in the family fell on hard times, there was someone to go to who was had more resource and could care for the whole family. So it was important that someone got a larger share, and that fell to the firstborn, who then owned responsibility for the family in a way that was greater than the way that others did. The firstborn, therefore, was a special thing. And it meant not only that you were born first in time, but that also you were first in rank. You were, through having been born first, given more authority and responsibility than everybody else in the family. And Paul picks up that language that people understood from their family life. There's someone who is firstborn, who is, yeah, they came first. They have a special place. They have more responsibility and more authority. He took that language and used it to help the Colossians understand who this Jesus was. That he's not just like another Adam, as Adam was created as the first human. He's not just another human being, but he's before all of that, the firstborn of all creation. It means that he was before Adam was. He's not just another person. He's greater than any human being. And it says here, the firstborn not only of all creation, which would itself be a remarkable thing, he's the firstborn over all creation. It says in Proverbs chapter 8 that wisdom was the firstborn of all creation. That is to say, the first created thing was wisdom. But Christ is more than simply wisdom. He is not part of the creation. He is over creation. He stands outside of creation. And Paul is using these words to say, this Jesus, about whom you've heard the good news, who died and who rose again, he's not just some bloke who happened to be special. He's not simply a Jew. But this Jesus is actually God himself, supreme over all, standing outside of all that we know, all that is created. He was before it, and he is over it. Verse 16 has this list of things that were created in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. And it's bookended, just to make it really clear, by all things were by him, all things were created. All things were created by him. It's pretty clear that not only is Christ outside and beyond all that we know in the cosmos, but he is the one who brought it into being. It's hard to get our heads around, isn't it? That God is greater than all we could ever know. And the Greeks had an idea that somehow the world, the cosmos, emanated from God, that there was something sort of in him that came out. And they would say that the world was created from God. But that's not what it says here. It says that the world was created by God, by Christ, and for him, not from him. Not that we're all somehow part of him, but that he made something outside of himself by his own power, didn't need anybody else's help, entirely sufficient in making everything, and he did it for his own purposes. We know from the rest of Scripture that chief amongst those purposes was that there would be people whom he could love and that would love and worship him in return. He had his reasons, good reasons for doing so. This is our Jesus. You know, sometimes we think that in the spiritual realms, however we understand them, that there's a great big cosmic battle going on between God and the devil and angels and demons. But it says here that God created all things in heaven and on earth. And just as God is greater than us, so too is he greater than any spiritual power. I don't know if you've ever seen one of the, I'm sure, many pictures that artists have painted in history of some fight between Christ and the devil in Christ's temptations, in which Christ is normal kind of sized man, and the devil is this little itty-bitty thing. Because Christ is so much greater and so much stronger. Satan is a created being and ultimately knows his place. There's so many truths that spill out of this, that there is a clear distinction between all that is created and the Creator. There is nothing in the creation that God has made that is anything close enough to being like him that it should be worshipped. He alone is to be worshipped. We could use the word of God that he is transcendent to describe all of these things together. He is other. He is separate. He is different. He is eternal. God is unlike us, and that is good news. God is unlike us, and that is good news. He knows everything. He is omniscient. You and I need to learn things. God has never needed to learn anything. He knows everything. He is unlike us. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. We're weak. There are so many things that we want to do and we can't. We just don't have the power. There is nothing that God wants to do that he cannot do. He has all power. He is omnipotent. God is present everywhere. He is omnipresent. Now, I occasionally try to be present in two different places at once, and the direct outcome is that I'm not properly present in either of them. I can't even be present in two places, though sometimes my heart makes me want to be in more than one. God is not so limited. God is present everywhere, equally, fully. All of the substance of who he is in every single place. God is self-sufficient. Oh, I'd love to be self-sufficient. But it turns out that like you, I'm dependent. We think of our children as being dependent. And we have an awareness that as we age, we may well again become dependent. And as adults, we're not excited about that being dependent. And yet that's the way God has made us. That's what it is to be human. You can go, I've discovered, not personally, I've researched this, you can go maximum really about 60 days without eating before you die. You can maybe go for a week without drinking before you die. You can go for a couple of minutes without breathing before you die. In our months and our weeks and our moments, we're dependent on things beyond ourselves. The provision of food and water and air just to be here. And we didn't cause any of those things to exist. We aren't powerful enough even to make the food or create the water or fill the air, the room with air, that we need in order to live. We are dependent. Not so with God. God doesn't depend on anyone or anything. As the scriptures say, he doesn't need feeding. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't need someone to breathe into his nostrils to bring him to life. He's amazing. And God is limitless. Ha! We need boundaries. Without some kind of limit to our lives, we just get wrung out and exhausted and unable to cope. And whenever we bump up against boundaries, we tend to get annoyed and want to push them back and get over them and so on. But without those boundaries, we would be lost. God has no such boundaries. That is, things that limit him. I love the fact that Jesus came to pour out the Spirit without measure. It's a little reminder that there is no lack, there is no end of how much heavenly grace and blessing there is available to God's people through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't run out. It's not like you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and then say, right, I think I've had my measure. I think I've had my dose now. There's always more. There's always, God is limitless. We never reach the end of who he is. God is unlike us. And in all the ways that he is unlike us, that's good news. It prompts us to worship. It puts us in a right place of not trying to be something that we can never be, but acknowledging him as our creator. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him, all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. Please, God, would you help us to, with those truths, sink into our hearts and minds and souls, into our habits of life. Would we live in a way that is in keeping with that reality, that most fundamental of all realities, that you are our creator and the creator of all that we know and all that we see, all that we touch and all that touches us. Help us, God. Help us, God, not to live with some illusion that makes ourselves bigger than we are or you smaller than you are. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God is unlike us. That's good. Here's another thing. God is close, and he invites us to come closer. God is close, and he invites us to come closer. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. You know, often we think of God being creator, meaning that he started everything off. But actually, for most of Christian history, God as creator has been not primarily about the fact that God kicked things off, but the fact that God upholds and sustains things. That, as I've just reminded us, every breath we take, all the sustenance that we need, he upholds us. And Jesus teaches that very clearly, that God gives us everything we need. He's a father, and he provides for us. And that means that God is not remote from his creation. It is not right for us to think that God has somehow set the world up in clockwork form to tick over, and then occasionally, for reasons that we'll never quite understand, he intervenes miraculously. He's not standing at arm's length and waiting for the moment when it needs a little nudge. Rather, in him, all things hold together. That means that everything that exists continues to exist at his command and according to his will. If God was to step back even an inch for a moment from creation, the whole of everything that we know would fly apart and cease to be. This makes a difference to our praying. I don't know what goes through your mind when you pray in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Slightly more robust feel to that has been, I've picked up that people in there praying something. I don't know if I've heard this phrase here this weekend, but I'm sure it's one that you'll have heard people saying, is praying that heaven would invade earth. It's like, would all of God's plans and purposes forcefully come? It's like, oh, come on, God, do your stuff. That's a great way to pray. But what can sometimes happen is that we think like we're asking God to turn up and take an interest. as if he were distant and previously uninterested. In him, all things hold together. He's already here. He's already taking an interest. He's already owning responsibility for providing for every living soul. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come and your will be done," we're not asking for life to become more spiritual, because it cannot become any more spiritual than it already is when God, who is spirit, is holding everything together. We're not asking for life to become more spiritual. We're asking for that where there is spiritual opposition to God's kingdom, an opposition found in the hearts of sinful humanity, for that to be defeated and for people to turn their hearts towards their maker and ongoing sustainer who holds them together. I'm sure we all love Psalm 139, where the psalmist writes, "Where can I go? Where can I go from your spirit?" Answer, nowhere. "Where can I flee from your presence?" Well, nowhere. See, if I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. God is holding all things together, and that means that we cannot escape him. Not that we need or want to escape. He is the very ground of our being. Not only that, in verse 17, does he hold things together now? In verse 20, or verses 19 and 20, it says, "God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So not only is God intimately involved in everything, every moment of our lives, all that we are, every thought, every desire of our hearts, not only is God there, but there's more. He's at work to reconcile things, which means bringing things closer together. Because there is an alienation that has taken place in the world because of sin. Even though God holds all things together, our rebellion against him, in his grace towards us, he's allowed us to step away a little distance from him and yet continue to exist. I mean, such is his wisdom, that he can do these things. When we turned away from him in our sin, we ought to have, in that disconnect, we ought to have ceased to exist. Or as the scripture says, die. God in Israel, he allows us to continue to exist with this bit of a distance that's between us. But he's not content with the distance. And so Christ died that we might be reconciled. And God is at work reconciling, it says here, all things being reconciled to him. That's not the same as saying that every single human being that is born is going to become a Christian. And that's another discussion that we could have. Maybe it's one for coffee. What it does tell us is that God is at work in his purposes to bring people closer to him. He is close, and he wants us closer. Ephesians chapter 1 says something very similar, verses 9 and 10. "That God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." And so when Jesus cries out, as it's recorded in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's not just a little thought that's for those busy moments to calm us down. It's a revelation of what is going on cosmically and has been for thousands of years, that God is at work to draw people to himself. And it comes in the form of an invitation. He says, come to me. Come to me. Isaiah prophesies, come, all who are thirsty. Come. Come to the waters. All who are thirsty, come. It's God's heart towards us. He invites us to come closer. And then in John 15, wonderful, wonderful words, Jesus says to his disciples, who he's then calling his friends, and he says, remain in me, and I will remain in you. Come. And then there is a life with Christ in which we remain, we abide and dwell, us in him and him in us. That close. That close. What does that mean? I thought it would be helpful to turn to a story from the Gospels just to take, because some of you love this sort of more abstract principles of like all things and omnipotence and like, oh, that's great. And some of you switched off a few minutes ago because there were some long words and they were all quite unclear in terms of what difference they actually make to life. So we're going to read a story from the Gospels which touches on the same truths as we see a wonderful event taking place. I want to read from Luke chapter 7. And one of the stories, there's a similar story in each of the four Gospels about Jesus being anointed by a woman. So this is Luke chapter 7 and from verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And when a woman who'd lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he'd know who's touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I've something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled, I suppose. Jesus said, you've judged correctly. And then he turned towards the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time she entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And just to be clear, that last verse where it says, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, could for a moment give the idea that forgiveness is doled out to the passionate people. The story that Jesus tells makes it clear that it's the other way around. That love arises firstly from the grace of God poured out into our lives. Because we've been forgiven, because we've received grace, therefore we love. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love because he first loved us. That's the way round that it works. And if our love for God is to increase, the surest way for it to do so is for us to reflect again on what he has done for us. We love because he loved us first. And going back to Colossians 1, there is a reminder at the end of that little bit that I read. It's there in verse 20, that all of this reconciling work of Christ comes because he has made peace through his blood shed on the cross. The cross. The cross is where it all comes together, isn't it? The cross is God's tremendous wisdom to bring about salvation. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. He had no sin. He was perfect. And yet made to be sin for us. I wonder how you think about sin. Sometimes it seems to us that sin is like a virus that's infected us. And we want to be cleansed from it, rid of it. Sticking with a medical picture, I think it's more accurate to say that sin is more like a cancer in us. Because cancers occur when our DNA mutates. And something that was right in us goes wrong, and it leads to injury and harm in our lives. That's what sin's like. Something deep in us has gone awry, and it leads to harm for us. Now, these days, cancer is not always a terminal illness. But the scriptures make it clear that sin is a terminal illness. That mutation that has taken place, actually, it's actually a mutation that we inherited all the way down from the first human beings that sinned. We were born in sin with this problem. And it will take us to death. And Jesus comes, who has not got that error in his system. He's got no corruption. He's got no mutation. There's nothing in him that is taking him towards the grave. There is no need for him to die. And yet, out of love for us, he says, I'll be made sin then. Let me show you a picture about forgiveness. See, it's what this is a picture of some confiscated drugs being incinerated. That's what the picture is, being thrown away and got rid of. Christ came to do this for us, to scoop up our sin, that it would no longer affect us, and that he would see it destroyed. But what I want you to understand is that in this picture, it's not the guy in the suit who is the Christ figure here. The Christ figure in this picture is the bag. Christ allows himself to be destroyed at the cross, killed, taking the punishment for us of death, in order that we might be set free. This is the love of God for us, for you, and for me. Jesus took on our sinful, our cancerous nature, if you like, and he died that we might live. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. And so when we think of loving God, just it's helpful for us to be reminded of these truths. I asked the question yesterday, do you remember when the gospel first made sense? When it first popped, penny dropped. I see. That's the revelation from which our love for God springs. When we recognize afresh what he's done for us. this woman anointing Jesus has had that moment when something has gone pop and she has realized it wasn't a picture like this and it wasn't King's Cross, and I don't know what it was for her, but something had happened where she'd realized this Jesus loves me and he has the power to forgive my sin, and he's, whatever it is that needs sorting out for me, he's taking it on. And out of that, this heart of love just erupted and broke a whole bundle of social boundaries along the way. I just want to finish by going back to the beginning of that reading from Luke chapter 7. It ended with an explanation. The explanation being, she loved much because she's been forgiven much. Her many sins have been forgiven. But I want to go back to the beginning of that story and just remind us again of what she actually did. A woman who had lived a sinful life brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Note the tenderness of this, the closeness, the passion. I want to suggest to you that there's another word that makes sense of this, what's going on with this woman, that Christ has awakened in her a deep longing. That's the word. There's a longing in her that has just come to life. She's discovered that this, there's something deep inside her. Perhaps before she met Jesus, we don't know. Maybe she didn't even know that she needed to be forgiven. Maybe she didn't even know that she needed the kind of love that Jesus had to offer. But on discovering it, when the gospel reality of the good news of Jesus being around and the difference that he made, when that landed, it's like something came alive in her, which is well described as a longing. There's a passion in her. Quoted Isaiah once already this morning. I understand that I'm going to do so again. I understand that you've been in a season as a church of waiting on God. Actually, I don't know what that means for you in your practice, but it sounds like a good thing. I mean, I don't know what you've done practically, whether you've met, whether you've done that alone or whatever, but I understand the point of it. Waiting leads to longing. Isaiah says this, it's in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 8, as it says, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. Waiting leads to longing. Or maybe it's more accurate to say that waiting uncovers longing. I wonder whether you've waited, waited long enough, but that's not helpful. Have you waited for enough of a period of time that you're starting to discover new longings for God emerging? It was Augustine who said, our hearts are restless until we find rest in God. When we find that rest in God, that is a it's a relationship with him. It's not that, you know, we're restless and then God does some stuff for us and then we can put our feet up and finally sit quietly by ourselves. When we find that rest, it's finding ourselves with him. It's like, the picture in my mind is like finding some rest. Whew, thank you, Lord. Sit down, put my feet up, turn round to find Jesus is in an armchair next to me wanting a conversation. The rest that we have, the stillness that we find, the end of our restlessness is found with him, in him. And so that's the waiting uncovers a longing, and that longing is a God-given desire that compels us to carry on seeking him until we find him and in him find rest. It seems to me that God has always got us on that journey. He's always calling us on that journey. He's always uncovering our restlessness and going, so you feel a bit dissatisfied, don't you? When, he asks, are you going to respond to that dissatisfaction by turning to me in prayer? Because I'm saying, come closer. Come closer. You can keep coming. There's a place of closeness with me, which is a place of rest, and in which restlessness is overcome and longings are met. Jesus was not made uncomfortable by this physical, aching and longing woman. Others were pretty uncomfortable with her. Jesus wasn't. I've got another picture here. That looked a lot cheery. It looks like there's a storm there. It's okay, but it wasn't as black, the picture that I put up there. And it's meant to just be a picture of not heading into some kind of dark oblivion. But simply looking out to sea beyond the surf. Just looking out to sea. See, when I talk about longings, possibly what we think of first are some of the more immediate things. The desires for food and for water, that they are strong desires in us. Or perhaps the desires for sex or for power. You will know what your everyday desires are and how they shape and drive you. The desire to be noticed, desire to please people, all of those things are at play in our lives. And because we live our daily lives in the turmoil of all of those desires, which knock us off course as well as they lead us in a straight path, we can end up in a place where we think that longing is just an inherently untrustworthy thing. That to live a life of longing is to be on some kind of roller coaster and to be in danger. The reason for having this picture is because I want to suggest to you that those everyday desires, they're like the surf that's crashing onto the beach. There's a lot of turbulence there. There can be quite a lot of pleasure. I don't know if any of you have ever surfed, but you've probably all paddled at least. There can be quite a lot of pleasure amidst all of those desires, everyday desires, but there is also danger. There is that mixture of things in our everyday desires. I want to suggest to you that further out, going beyond and deeper, there are other, stronger, more powerful desires that are ones that God has placed in us, that are longings for him, which St. Augustine put so wonderfully as our hearts being restless until we find our rest in him. There's a yearning that God has placed in us in order to motivate us to go towards him. So that when he says, come closer, it doesn't sound like just another instruction in life, like put your laundry in the bin or whatever. It's not just another instruction alongside all other instructions. When God says to us, come closer, it's meant to be the case that we feel that touch somehow in a deeper part of who we are than we can even understand. We think, That's what I was made for, I think. I think that somehow, in responding to that, come closer, I'm reconciling all things. Come closer, all who are weary, all who are thirsty, come, remain in me and I'll remain in you. But when we hear that, it stops us from whatever we're doing. And that's the important thing. That's what I was made for. And if your time of waiting on God has served to uncover that desire, then praise God. But it probably doesn't lead you coming out of that time of waiting on God with a, and now the four things we need to do are bish, bash, bosh. Bosh, four things. You know, the most precious things that God does when we give our time to him is to change us in here so that then everything's different. And the deepest and the most important of all the things that he does is stoke in us a desire for him that leads us towards him with greater consistency, greater satisfaction. Enjoy the fruit of the Golgotha tree. Christ died, was hung on a tree in terms of Levitical vocabulary on the cross. He hung on a tree in Golgotha and there purchased something wonderful for us that we might live with him forever. Enjoy the fruit. He's paid a price for it. Enjoy the fruit of what he has bought for us. Don't miss out. He's inviting us closer, every one of us. I'm going to hand back to Kath now to lead us in some response to that invitation.